Good evening. Our sleepy little Bible study all of a sudden became something else. We meet here every Wednesday night at 7:30, and some of you are new. And we're glad you're here. Hopefully you didn't get a bad, ugly, mean look from someone who normally sits in that spot that you're occupying tonight. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here tonight to worship you. Lord, I ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds your truth. You would lift him up before us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Did any of you see the news article on Monday about this man in Alexandria, Indianapolis, who has been painting this ball for 27 years? Yeah? It's amazing, really, what some people will devote their lives to. It says here in the article, it says, a man who spent years applying layers of paint to a baseball that's grown to enormous proportions is hoping to have it declared the world's largest ball of paint. For the past 27 years, Mike Carmichael has been painting a baseball that hangs in a shed behind his house. It now weighs 1,300 pounds, is more than 35 inches in diameter, has a 111-inch circumference due to more than 18,000 layers of paint. That's dedication. Says on Saturday, Carmichael watched as a crew took a core sample from the green ball that's needed before it can earn a spot in the Guinness Book of Records. In honor of Michael's work, Saturday was declared Ball of Paint Day in Alexandria. It's starting with a proclamation honoring Carmichael on the steps of City Hall, followed by a photo exhibit and ending with the core sample taken at Carmichael's home. He says, I'm not going to start any more baseballs. If you'll put up, this is an actual website dedicated to the world's largest ball of paint. Come one, come all to see the world's largest ball of paint, over 900 pounds of latex applied paint, layer after layer. It's called ballofpaint.org, I believe, if you're interested. They're actually going to be making a movie. What about, I don't know, painting a baseball in a man's woodshed is what the film will be about, I guess. Hopefully tonight we're going to be talking about something that has a bit more importance attached to it than painting a baseball for 27 years. The person of the Passion is the subject of the five-week series that we're beginning this evening. Gordon? There you go. Okay. The movie, The Passion, is a disturbing portrayal of the last 12 hours of the life of a man we know as Jesus, and sprinkled into the main story are snippets from the life of Jesus before he was arrested and put on trial and then executed. We're given these glimpses of such things as Jesus when he was working as a carpenter as a young man and the final meal that he has with his closest friends. But we're not given a complete biography of Jesus in the movie. That's really not the movie's intent. And what I want to try to do over the next few weeks is to look at the life of Jesus before and leading up to that grisly night where the film begins to tell its story. And I want to use the book called Mark, found in the New Testament, as the main source material for our study. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, if you'll turn there, if you do have your Bibles with you, and if you don't panic. We've got a Bible on the computer back there, and we throw the scriptures up on the screen to help people follow along. But that opening sentence in Mark's book says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are so many images and ideas about Jesus in our world today. The movie The Passion created a very powerful set of images of who Jesus is, and they, I'm sure, will stick with those who've seen that film for a long time. A few months ago, we went out and we asked people just on the streets of Sacramento and on the campuses around, what comes to mind when you hear the name or the word Jesus? And here are some of the responses that we got.
Jesus, cross.
Saves lives.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, included in the Trinity.
Relationship, eternity, resurrection.
Eternal life.
Going to church.
Something of the word, like Messiah.
That you're probably trying to sell me something.
No, we're just there.
No, that's my, I believe you, but that's my response, that you're trying to, you're proselytizing.
I think brainwashing.
I think of an incredible man that gave his life for us. Somebody that gives us hope and love. And my brother.
Cross.
Spirituality.
Holy.
My Savior.
That's the first thing that was mm-hmm. Salvation.
I think of all the people named Jesus.
I think of the Bible.
A great man. Yeah.
I know I'm a Muslim, so he's a prophet in our religion. So I think of his what he did for the Jews, and I mean like in the Middle East, and how he's a prophet.
Lord of Faith.
Rainbow. Disco.
Love.
It's mine. When I just 9 years of Catholic school education.
Not for me.
I think of my dad. Not because he's Jesus or anything, but no, because he's born again. He's trying to get me to go to church all the time and all that fun stuff.
I guess it's being safe. At peace, I guess.
There are easily more ideas and images of Jesus than any other person who's ever lived on this planet. And that can be a serious problem because the real Jesus, the real person who walked and talked on planet Earth some 2,000 years ago, can become buried underneath all of this other stuff. Like, for example, the political agendas of both the right and the left who tend to reduce Jesus into just one more plank in their political campaign platform. Or to come up with another example would be the popular book of fiction that was probably the hottest selling book all season long this last Christmas was The Da Vinci Code, which portrays the Bible as merely a constructed volume by the church to hide a vicious conspiracy concerning the real identity and life of Jesus. I think the following captures well the essence of what we find with the real life of Jesus. And it's a piece that is titled One Solitary Life, written by an unknown author. He writes, or she writes, here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of people upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark himself, the writer of the book of Mark, leaves no doubt about who he considers Jesus to be. He says, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The rest of his book then presents the evidence that he has for this claim. There is one word being used here in this verse whose meaning may be unfamiliar to some of us, and that word is gospel. We sometimes hear the word gospel used to mean that something is truthful or it's the way it is. That's the gospel truth, we'll hear people say, or consider whatever the boss says as gospel, meaning don't question it. But that's not the way the word gospel is being used by Mark here. The word gospel, as it's being used by Mark, means good news. Good news. The Greek word translated into English as gospel is the word evangel, from which we get the word evangelist. An evangelist is supposed to be a person who proclaims good news. Unfortunately, as we have probably all witnessed, many evangelists spend more time proclaiming bad news rather than good news. So the first verse of Mark's book, the first sentence says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, what's the good news that Mark's referring to? The good news is that the one true God of the universe has provided salvation for all people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's a whole truckload of stuff in that statement that I just made. But it means simply that there is good news for the human race. The Messiah of God has arrived. Now, can you imagine if there was an article, headline in the paper in the morning like that? God's Son arrives on planet Earth, salvation freely available to all people and nations. Well, that's the good news. And that's really what Mark is saying in this first sentence. He's putting the headline on his newspaper here, and he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you saw the movie The Passion, you may recall the scene in the early part of the film when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was battling the temptation from Satan, who was trying to talk him into not going through with the coming suffering and death that he was faced with. Do you remember that scene? If you watched the film, and Satan, you'll remember he released a snake that started crawling along the ground toward Jesus as he was praying there in the garden. And suddenly, just as the snake reaches Jesus, we see Jesus stomp on the snake's head and crush it with his foot. Powerful scene. Beautifully portrayed. Well, that moment in the film points back to the first promise that God made to humanity, that he would one day send a Messiah to rescue the human race from its problems. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent or the snake or to Satan. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This verse is called the protevangelium, meaning the first gospel, or as we've learned now what the word gospel really means, the first good news. That's what this verse is referred to and called, the first good news. In this verse, we have the very first promise given by God to us that he would one day send a Messiah. The offspring of the woman refers to the coming Messiah, the Christ, who would crush the head of Satan. destroying his work, although it would come at a great price of suffering by the Christ himself, as the serpent would strike his heel. Well, God continued to make promises again and again throughout the Old Testament of the Bible that he would send a Messiah one day. And really, the idea of a Messiah coming to save us has been around for as long as there is recorded history. Even in our modern culture, we are captivated by the idea of a Messiah. Just to take for an example, a couple of the most recent movies, the Matrix series, for example, are driven by the idea of a Messiah. Neo is the one who has come to put things right again. The Lord of the Rings series of films, it has several Messiah figures throughout, including Gandalf, Frodo, Aragorn, for example. All Messiah figures in one way or another. Well, when God sent the real Messiah to the world, he didn't choose one of the angels or create some superhuman specially for this job. He didn't do that. Instead, he sent his own son. God the Son was himself the Messiah. In the following Bible passage, John refers to the Son of God as the Word. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And then skipping down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Even the meaning of the name Jesus is descriptive of the mission that he would carry out on earth. And it makes a clear statement about who Jesus was. Jesus, the name Jesus, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation, and Yahweh is the name of God. Jesus, God is salvation. John 3:16, a very familiar verse to so many of us, especially if you watch professional football. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Think about what God the Son did. The infinite God who created the entire universe entered into his own creation, took on the body of his own creation, lived among his own creation for a time, and then allowed his own creation to kill him. The most important event in human history began not on a worldwide broadcast television special or in a huge arena filled with people, but it happened in a dirty little barn in a tiny, insignificant town in a very small country with only two very ordinary people present, the mother and her soon-to-be husband. God, as a human being, chose a lifestyle that killed him at every turn. Poverty, misunderstanding from his own family, betrayal by his friends, jeering and abuse by the police, condemned as a criminal, brutally tortured to death. Why did God do it? Why did he subject himself to such humiliation, pain, death? Why did he do it? To repair all that we've broken in this world, so that we can have the opportunity to know him, to love him, to have fellowship, friendship with him, personally, each one of us individually. Saint Athanasius said, "He became what we are so that he might make us what he is." And finally, because he loves us more than we can understand. 1 John 4:9, it says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's so important for us to see that this whole message of Jesus coming is God reaching into our world, pursuing us, seeking a relationship with us. It's not the other way around. It never has been. God wants you and me. He wants to have a relationship with you and with me. He is the initiator of that relationship. If you've ever wondered what God is like, look at Jesus. He is God in human form. So often we are filled with questions about, I wonder what God is really like. Look at Jesus, and it will answer your questions. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at stories from the life of Jesus, which are going to show us what the real Jesus is like and what will show us what God is like. One of the first stories about Jesus that Mark tells is found in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, and I want to take a look at that story briefly before closing this evening. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And it begins there in verse 21. It says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law or not as the teachers of their religion." What kind of word is that? I wonder what that means. It's like relax, shun. Sounds like some 60s song, doesn't it? Relax, shun. Well, the reaction of the people to Jesus' teaching is very interesting. It says they were amazed. They were amazed or astonished, blown away by his teaching, because it says he taught as one who had authority. It's interesting that the first thing that the people notice that is different about Jesus' teaching is that he teaches as one who has authority, or one who knows what he's talking about. Jesus doesn't cite Rabbi so-and-so. His authority comes straight from God, and he teaches like that. And the people recognize it, and they don't go, "Man, that guy is so arrogant. He talks like he's just heard directly from God." They don't react like that. And isn't that amazing? Because, you know, if you started talking like that, that's the way I would react to you. Or if I started talking like that, that's the way I would expect you to react to me. You know, who are you? You're not God. But they don't react like that. Instead, they just go, "This guy is different. He has authority. I mean, he talks like he's the real deal." The rabbis prided themselves on their knowledge of the various interpretations of the law of the great Jewish teachers throughout the ages, the traditions of the elders. And they would typically quote and refer back to these teachers to lend credence to their teachings. And, you know, I mean, I would do that too if I were in their position. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. He simply spoke as one with authority. Now, several weeks ago, and I debated about telling you this story because it really reveals what a nerd I am. But, hey, it's all for the cause, right? But several weeks ago, I was reading a discussion thread on a discussion forum at a website. You guys know sort of what that is, right? Yeah, some of you guys? You can go to a website, and there's things called forums, and, you know, people can post their comments and remarks into an ongoing discussion that goes back and forth. Okay, so that's what I'm reading, is one of those. And the website and the discussion forum is devoted to computer gaming. Okay. And the actual discussion that I'm reading through was this very heated discussion between several people about why a particular computer game didn't perform well on a certain kind of computer hardware. Now, I'm sure this is the kind of thing that you're all fascinated with. But I was interested. So I'm reading along like, ooh, that's a good point. Ooh, that's a good point too. And these guys, they're all going back and forth in their ideas and theories about why it's working a certain way and not working a certain way and, you know, speculating about what's going wrong in this piece of software. And they're all talking like they really know what they're talking about, but none of them really know much at all about what they're talking about. And this goes on for several screens. And then there's this very simple, straightforward post that's made in the discussion forum by a certain man who proceeds to explain in very simple and easy to understand language exactly why the software is acting the way it does. And the discussion is basically over at that point. There's just a couple of final posts going, thanks, Brad. Because that person who made that last post happened to be the actual programmer, Brad Oliver, who wrote the software. And I was like, oh, thanks, Brad. Sure. Well, I'm going home now, kind of thing, you know. And it illustrates beautifully, doesn't it, what it was like that day when Jesus goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. And everyone goes, that guy has authority. Okay, he knows what he's talking about. It's the programmer himself speaking. In verse 23, the story continues and it says, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. See, suddenly, the synagogue service is interrupted with this outburst from a man possessed by a demon. And the demon recognizes Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus, he doesn't use any hocus pocus, no slapping someone in the forehead, you know, whirling his microphone around, acting like an idiot on television. He simply says, be quiet, come out of him. And the man is instantly in his right mind again. The people who witnessed the event were blown away. What is this? These people had never seen anything like this before. No man had ever been spoken to by demons like this before to begin with. And further, no man had ever spoken to demons like this before. And no man had ever demonstrated control and authority over the spiritual realm like this before. Anything they might have seen before with someone attempting to influence the spiritual world would have involved some kind of incantations or spells or rituals, but not with Jesus. He uses nothing like that. He uses his authority, and the spirits obey. Well, news about Jesus spread like wildfire after that. In closing tonight, Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are so many people who claim to know so much. But there was one who came who really did know everything, Jesus. I might not know how to help you, but I know someone who does. His name is Jesus. He's the one who wrote you and me into existence. He's the one who knows why we do what we do. He knows why we fail to do what we ought to do. And he knows how to make us into the people that he and we want us to be. It might sound cliche to say, but Jesus is the answer. And it's my prayer that as we look at this amazing person's life, as told in this book of Mark, that you and I will see him for who he really is, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for promising to send a Messiah, for keeping that promise, Lord, sending the Messiah, and not just any Messiah, but the Messiah, yourself, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray for each one in this room tonight that this truth would touch our hearts and our minds deeply, Lord. Those that are here tonight that maybe have never really connected with you. But tonight would be the first night that they would do that. Maybe they don't understand everything at all. It's a little bit confusing still. But there's that ring of truth that's undeniable, that can't be shaken, can't be gotten around. Tonight would be the night that they would take hold of you, Lord. Ask you to come and begin to show them who you really are. I ask that you would bless each one tonight, Lord, but with them, in Christ's name, amen.